I was in high school, I was way too cool to do anything so mundane as to write up a yearbook profile for myself. My senior year of high school, I intended to have my yearbook photo and then just a blank space beside it with no write-up. And what happened, though, was that two friends of mine, girls that were very close friends, they took my yearbook page and along with about 8 or 9 of our mutual friends, and they did it for us. I don't think any of us would have had a yearbook, right, unless these two girls had actually been so nice as to do this for us. And what they did was, so everybody could see that all 8 or 9 of us were very close friends, is that they took a song lyric and put it in each person's profile. And what this song lyric was supposed to say was, here's our ethos. This group of 8 or 9 of us, here's what we're all about. This is so embarrassing to relate. Here's what we're all about. And the song lyric that they picked, it was from the band Trooper. Now, they're a one-hit wonder, so you know right now what that one lyric was, right? So they're saying, here's the ethos of this group of 8 or 9 people, and you've all heard this song, we're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time, the sun can't shine every day. Now, none of us liked Trooper, as far as I know. None of us actually verbalized that worldview or ethos, as far as I can tell. But what these girls thought was, well, depending on looking at how we all live, that actually is our ethos. That's actually how we think. That's the meaning of life, right there. We're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time. The sun can't shine every day. Now, when I saw this in my yearbook profile, because I wasn't ready for this at all, I thought it was going to be a blank page next to my picture, two things happened. One, I was touched by the kindness. I was glad that actually I didn't end up having a blank profile. I'm glad that these girls did this for me. It's nice. But then another thing that happened immediately was I came face to face with my hypocrisy and the futility of my existence, because I knew when I was in high school that what I was doing was I was rebelling against truth. I believed that the Bible actually was the Word of God. And I wasn't living that way at all. I was having too much fun, you know. I didn't believe intellectually that we're here for a good time, not a long time. But it's how I was living. And when I saw that yearbook write-up, just the futility of my own existence just smashed into my face. But it wasn't for another 3 years until I actually repented when I was 21 years old. I knew when I saw that yearbook write-up that that was not the meaning of life. I was raised in a Christian home, and I knew better. Tragically, the meaning of life is considered to be such a lofty philosophical question that, you know, we'll leave that kind of question to the philosophers, right? Hegel and Kant and Nietzsche, well, they can deal with that. I mean, who are we to actually ask that kind of a question? You know, when you're at a party and things are kind of winding down, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and some person has had too much to drink kind of brings that question up, like, oh, okay, you're trying to go home now, because, you know, that's always a sign to go home. And, you know, people, we don't even really think about that because it's too lofty, and we just become distracted by everyday trivia. A lot of people do, where it's, I can't know the meaning of life, so I'll just think about something else. You know, something. We're here for a good time, not a long time. That sounds good. I mean, for an 18-year-old boy, that could be one kind of thing. You know, maybe for a 60-year-old woman, it means something else, whatever a good time may be. At the end of the Monty Python film, I'm not sure, we all have different degrees of sanctification here, so maybe you haven't seen this, but it's called The Meaning of Life. I like it a lot. You see one of the characters, I think it's Michael Palin, he's handed an envelope and with the meaning of life inside the envelope. And so this is obviously Monty Python, they're a comedy troupe, right? So he opens up the envelope and he reads, and this is what he says. This is the meaning of life. He goes, well, it's nothing very special. Try to be nice to people. Avoid eating fat. Read a good book every now and then. Try to get some walking in. And try to live together in peace and harmony with people from all different creeds and nations. And you think, well, if you actually don't have an authoritative deposit of revelation from God, who actually is the creator of all life, in a book where he actually tells you what the meaning of life is, that's basically as good as it gets, isn't it? I mean, you just kind of make it up for yourself. Just don't hurt people. If you think it's the meaning of life is to have a nice family and maybe do well in your career, or to be rich and famous, or just to knock yourself senseless with drugs and alcohol, whatever it's going to be, just, you can make it up yourself. But you certainly can't appeal to a book that's divine revelation to tell you what the meaning of life is. That's what the argument would be. Now, we know as Christians that that's nonsense. As Christians, we have this, that whole question, the meaning of life, we know what the answer is to that. We actually have that answer. It's not completely out there, only in the realm of philosophers. Every single Christian knows what the meaning of life is. In this passage this evening that we're going to be looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it begins by affirming our purpose in life with the deafening thunder of all of God's authority. And what he says through his apostle Paul is this: humanity's chief goal is to take pleasure in pleasing God, not in pleasing ourselves. This world is not an end to be enjoyed in itself. We've been made by God for a purpose. We're not to be a race of parasites who are drinking God's water and breathing his air and eating his food, and in return just living completely for ourselves with no thought of God. We are to be obedient to him, and we're to be taking our pleasure in being obedient to God. We're Christians. There's been a radical shift in how we look at all of life. We've been united with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And all of life is actually lived through that prism. There has been a radical shift, and point number one starts, this is actually where we're going to start our sermon here. Christians live to please God by obeying his authoritative commands, verses 1 to 2. Look at what verse 1 says. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that the ultimate purpose of living as a Christian is not to live for oneself, but to live increasingly please God more and more. We need to be abounding in this. We need, as Christians, to be excelling in pleasing God. Paul says, do this more and more. Now, before we get into the thick of things, I need to make one thing very clear. Paul is talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to a church, okay? And it would be a huge mistake to think, well, the meaning of life is to please God, therefore I can please God by looking at John's sermon outline and doing things like avoiding sexual immorality and loving people and living in a way that's good in the world. That is not the gospel. Paul is already assuming that these people know that that's not the truth. He's assuming. He's written to them and saying, you have been united with Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You're not depending upon your works. But what he's saying here is that the necessary outflow of your salvation, because you actually have been changed, the Spirit lives within you, therefore you're going to be living this way necessarily. You will be doing things like living sexually clean lives. You'll be loving the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You'll be living in the world in a way that is right and proper. All right. So don't make that mistake to think that this is some kind of works righteousness to ingratiate ourselves with God into his favor. Now, we're using the TNIV. I'm of the opinion that that's probably arguably the best translation money can buy. It's an excellent, excellent translation, but I take exception with how they've translated this first verse here. It says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. What it actually says in Greek is, we instructed you how it is necessary for you to live in order to please God. So these instructions that Paul is going to go through here in points 2, 3, and 4, these aren't sort of like optional extras for the Christian life. Like when you buy a car, you can get air conditioning, right? That's an optional extra. These aren't optional extras where you're going to get more blessing in your life or something if you follow these things. This is the necessary behavior for all Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, this is how you necessarily are going to be living. If we don't live this way, then we won't be pleasing God, which means that our profession of faith is really nothing but hypocrisy, and we lose all basis for assurance of our salvation. And just in passing, pleasing God here doesn't mean being pleasant towards God. It actually means serving Him in a way that makes His interests the primary ambition for all Christians. All right? So this lifestyle that's pleasing to God, it's a divine commandment from God, given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is not Paul's personal opinion. Look at what it says in verse 2. He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, the author of all life, commands us to live this way if we're Christians, because it pleases him. Jesus has the authority to command us, because he's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. That word Lord is the Greek translation of kurios, which actually is how the Greek language translates Yahweh, God. I am who I am in the Old Testament. He is one. He is God. This is Jesus is God, and he commands us to live this way. He has the authority to command us because he's giving you the air in your lungs right now to even to breathe, to serve him. We read in verse 6 and following that to reject this, all this teaching that's coming up here, is tantamount to rejecting God himself. And such a person is going to be condemned. It's inevitable. You will be condemned at the last judgment. Look what it says, verse 6. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he talks about is our sex lives. All right, so it's invasive. It couldn't be more personal. How does a Christian actually live in a manner that pleases God? In conformity to the authority of the Lord Jesus? Point two, by avoiding sexual immorality. Look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Verse 3 tells us the command to please God is grounded not only in the authority of the Lord Jesus, which is what verse 2 said, but also it's God's will. And then that will is immediately defined for us by the phrase that you should be sanctified, or that you should be holy. Now that's going to be a very difficult concept to try to relate to the culture at large today, isn't it? I mean, holiness. Actually, try to explain that to somebody who's a postmodern Torontonian, or try to explain sin. I find in my evangelism that's the toughest part. It's not so much actually giving proofs maybe for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or that Jesus was fully God, fully man, or the Trinity. It comes down to people have no conception of what holiness is and what sin is. And then to try to talk about sexual immorality in our culture today, whoa, that's also extremely difficult, because it's wrapped up with holiness and sin, isn't it? I mean, if you actually have two consenting adults in any kind of sexual relationship, it cannot be sexually immoral. That's what our culture tells you. As long as you're adult and you're consenting to this, it's no holds barred. No one can tell you what to do. There's such a thing as sexual immorality. And God says that's not the case. Actually, there is such a thing as sexual immorality, because God is holy, and he's calling us to a holy lifestyle. Now, remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, right? Turn there right now to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to try to explain what holiness is, because we need to understand what this is. Isaiah 6, verse 1. This is a vision that the prophet Isaiah has. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, or angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now my question to you is, what are these angels actually saying about God when they say, "Holy, holy, holy"? Are they saying, "Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty"? Are they saying, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty"? That can be some of the interpretations that we have. I think what you're seeing here is holiness in the Bible is sort of defined by having these sort of concentric circles. In the middle, the first bullseye center of actually what holiness is it's actually an adjective for God. God is holy. God alone is holy. God alone is God. And then as you move out from that bullseye, okay, things that are associated with God are holy. So, for instance, the Bible mentions that in the sacrificial system under Moses, there was actually a shovel used for removing the ash from the altar of burnt sacrifices, okay? That shovel is called holy. It's associated with the Lord. It's used for his purposes, exclusively for him in the temple. You can't use that shovel to dig up your potatoes or something. It's actually only used to remove the ash from the burnt offerings. It's used exclusively for God. It's associated with God. That ash shovel is holy. Christians are set apart by God. We are intimately associated with God, aren't we? We're united with his Son, Jesus Christ. We actually have the third person of the triune God living within us, the Holy Spirit. We couldn't be more associated with God if we tried, by his grace, thank the Lord. We are being used for holy purposes in this world by God, for his glory. We are holy. We are to be holy, separate unto the Lord, set apart from things that are unclean, from the moral contamination of sin. In our text this evening, Paul defines holiness in verse 3 by commanding the Thessalonians to avoid sexual immorality. Okay? The word that he uses there is porneia. Or you can just imagine where you get all the words from porneia from, right? It's a wide category. It includes any kind of sexual relationship outside of heterosexual marriage. Okay, so fornication, adultery, incest, prostitution. In the Bible, all these things come under the category of porneia. As Christians, since it is necessary to be living in a way that pleases God, then our sexual lifestyle isn't going to be one of partial moderation. You know, I'll give nine tenths of my sex life over to the Lord, but that one tenth, you know, I'm going to keep that for myself. There's no such thing. The whole thing goes over to God. And God's grace assisting us as the Holy Spirit is working within us, as he's renewing us, then we abstain completely from all forms of sexual immorality. This is an authoritative command from the Lord. I mean, I know in our culture it's totally insane what I'm saying here. It just sounds, you guys got to be kidding me. This is actually an authoritative command from the Lord Jesus, which reveals his will in a matter that pleases him, which for us to obey is the very purpose of our existence. As Minister of Justice, Pierre Trudeau, I think it was in 67, he was responsible for introducing the landmark Criminal Law Amendment Act of 68 to 69. And he was being interviewed by the Globe and Mail on this amendment, on this Criminal Law Amendment Act. And part of this act was the decriminalization of homosexual acts between consenting adults. Before this time, it was actually illegal in Canada to practice homosexuality. So this is what overturned that. And Trudeau very famously, the whole world is aware of this quotation, I'm sure you've heard it before, he says, "The state has no business in the bedrooms of the nation." Okay? Now, perhaps in certain instances, the state has no business in the bedrooms of the nation, but in every instance, God does. When you're in your bedroom, be you single or with your wife or with your husband, God is there, and He has business with you, and He's watching you. And God explicitly reveals to us in Scripture that sex is a beautiful gift that He's given humanity, but is only to be enjoyed in the context of one man and one woman in the union of marriage. And that's the limitation that God puts upon it. And that's God's right to do that. We're His creatures. We're made in His image. And He says, actually, marriage is a picture of my Son's relationship with the church, His bride. Therefore, there are certain restrictions I'm putting on your sex lives. And that one of those restrictions is, you're only to be having sex if you're married to that person. Once we enter puberty, we become sexual beings. It's a big part of who we are, and God gives us a lot of room to enjoy this gift, but the temptation is to rebel against God and to express our sexuality in ways that God forbids. Brothers and sisters, sexual purity is a discipline. It's just like reading our Bibles or praying. It's one of those sins, perhaps more easily than others, where it's easier to discern, where if you just open up the door just a crack, you can actually see how the floodwaters of death come pouring right through. It's easier to see than other sins, I think, because it's physiological. This is one of those few sins, or that can be a sin, where it's actually your body responds. You actually feel something. You actually, on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe you're feeling the sexual urge on a scale of 1, and you realize, hey, I can actually fulfill another 9 points all the way up there, and I'm only dabbling in the 1. I can go so much further than this. I want to. Your body wants to, because you're created as a sexual being. And God says that's fine in the context of marriage. That's wonderful. It's a beautiful gift, but only in that context. This is an area in our Christian lives that requires constant vigilance, prayer, and discipline. It's no good just putting our heads in the sand and saying it's kind of a taboo subject, it's kind of embarrassing, so we'll talk about it. We have to talk about it. Look what verse 4 says. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. As Christians, we're commanded by God to control our own bodies in this matter, and that we don't enter into sexual immorality. We're not to be reveling in passionate lust, as the text says, like pagans who don't know God. We're not living for our own selfish ends. Sex is not just a means to an end. It's actually just for itself. It's within the context of marriage. And we're living to serve our Creator and our Savior, right? And so we bow the knee to God and say, I will actually obey the Lord in this matter by only having sex with my wife or with my husband. As Christians, we are sexual beings, be we single or married, and we're commanded by God to control our bodies. It's very interesting that Paul, he's very realistic. He's talking to a church here. Okay, he's actually talking to people who are professing Christians. He's not saying, I don't have to talk about this kind of area at all because, you're just so, de-sexualized or something. He's actually saying, I realize the temptation in the churches. I mean, think about it. We're together as a church body. We're together all the time throughout the course of the week, men and women. We're developing friendships, and there can be, we can be divulging real intimate, personal details of our lives for people to be praying about, and attachments form. I mean, that's a good thing. If two people are single and they like each other, that's fantastic. But behind all that good stuff, Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion, isn't he? Just waiting for somebody to devour. That's the truth of it. That's actually the reality of what we're living in. Paul tells us to control our bodies, and that begins with our thought life. Men, if we let that door open even a crack, and we're thinking of possessing women, or we're undressing women in our minds, or storing up, X-rated video footage in our brains, then it follows that we could very well soon be having sex with that person outside of marriage. Don't think that you're beyond that. That can't possibly happen. That's not the case. What do you think of in the middle of the night when you wake up and your mind's in neutral? What are you thinking about? King David in Psalm 63 says this, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Thinking of God. Guard against that. Control your body. Control your thought life. Women, I would ask, are you flirtatious in your attitude towards men. Don't be. If you're a flirt when you're single, you will be a flirt when you're married. We've all met women like that. Do you deliberately wear provocative clothing? Are you fishing for compliments on your sexiness? Don't do that. The devil just needs to get that one little foothold, and you know it's nobody goes from a life of actually kind of living in the fear of God, where there's actually daily prayer and reading of our Bibles, and then you know we're seeking Him and to be more like Him, and like, Lord, give me grace to overcome my sin, and then you know you just fall into an affair, you know. It happens all the time in the church. That's the atrocious thing. It's because, you know, people aren't guarding. They aren't guarding against, they're not watching their own souls. Look at verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For the Christian to indulge in sexual immorality is for the Christian to wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, since it involves deceptively taking sexual possessions reserved for another for selfish purposes. That man's body, that woman's body, that's not yours to have anything to do with unless you're actually married to them. All that good stuff, that's for their husband or for their wife. And actually, you as a Christian, if you're having any kind of sexual relationship with somebody who's not your husband or not your wife, what the Bible says here is that you're actually robbing your brother or sister, that person who is actually their spouse or is going to be their future spouse, you're robbing them. Those are their sexual possessions. That would include adultery, fornication, and I believe the same principle applies to pornography. And I know that's a very taboo subject, but it's one of those things, we shouldn't be putting our heads in the sand and saying it doesn't exist. It does exist. It's a huge problem. It's a problem in the church. And be you married or single, you are robbing your spouse if you're indulging in this terrible sin. And that's what it is. Pornography is a perversion of sexuality. It's not a true form of it. It's one that teaches violence and degradation at the expense of mutual pleasure and intimacy within a marriage context. It's completely the opposite of what God intends for sex. It tears love from sex, leaving sex as the immediate gratification of one's base desires. You know, that song, we're here for a good time, not a long time. People sing that song all the way to hell. Even in the church, the marriage bed has been pornified. Having given themselves over to pornography, men have had their whole perception of sexuality altered, shaped by professional pornographers. The Bible says that those professing Christians who live in disobedience to God's commands are going to face judgment. I know this is, you know, like a pretty hardcore kind of thing to be talking about here, but it's true. If you live like a pagan, you will be judged like a pagan. That's what this text is saying. God has clearly revealed how He wants His image bearers, those people whom He has sent His Son to die for, who've actually been united with Him. He said, here's how you will be living. It is necessary that you live in this way, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And if not, then he's actually given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live this way, right? We're not just facing it on our own power completely. You can never say that this woman was so beautiful, I just had to lust after her. Or, you know, this man was so attentive to my emotional needs. Of course I was attracted to him. I just fell into adultery or having an affair with him. That's never the case. You have the Holy Spirit. You couldn't ask for a more powerful person within you to actually be combating sin. Real Christians obey God's authoritative commands, and one of those commands is that we stay away from sexual immorality. Okay? Point 3. Christians live to please God by striving to love one another. Verses 9 to 10. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, dear friends, do this more and more. We've talked about this love for other brothers and sisters quite a bit over the last few weeks, so this point's going to be short and sweet. But it's very illuminating, I think, what Paul's saying here. Paul says that the Thessalonians have already been taught by God to love one another. That's probably, he's probably referring to his own ministry as he was planting that church. He was teaching them this. And also the Holy Spirit teaches people to love and empower them. And the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to love one another. That's what he's referring to. And there's been some serious sanctification, some serious holiness going on in their life. They actually are loving the brothers and sisters all throughout Macedonia. Look at verse 10. He says, in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Now you'd think that Paul would be happy with that. Just leave it at that and say, thank God for this. You know, you're loving all the Christians throughout Macedonia. I mean, that's, if he could actually say that about us, you're loving all the Christians in Toronto. You'd think, right on. He doesn't stop there, though. What he actually says is, don't stop now. By God's grace, you can improve even in this area. Learn to excel in love. Overflow in love more and more for your brothers and sisters. Even do a better job than you're doing now. Friends, perfect sanctification, conformity to Jesus Christ, being just like him, perfect holiness, is impossible in this lifetime. If you think it's possible in this lifetime, then you're living in the wrong era of salvation history. That's not going to happen until Jesus Christ returns in his consummated kingdom, right? So you want to be thinking, of course, there's going to be areas in my life where I can improve big time. And here's one of these areas, even though they actually are, they've been taught by God, and they do love all the brothers and sisters throughout all of Macedonia. Paul says you can still improve, excel in this, and that's what he's saying to us. You know, be looking for areas in your own life where you can improve and excel in your love for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I would ask you, how did you do this week? How'd it go in loving brothers and sisters in Christ? Did a brother or sister say something insensitive to you this week? And have you been harboring it in your heart? Thinking about it, dwelling on it, kind of like rolling it around in your mouth like a candy? You know, like, oh, that person really said something bad to me and I don't like them one bit. Have you put unreasonable and selfish demands on the shoulders of your brothers and sisters this week? Was there a time this week when you could have sacrificially given up your time and put yourself out for a brother or a sister, but instead you catered to your own selfish interests? Now, I did all that this week. We need God's help. Christians live to please God by striving to love one another. Remember what Paul says in chapter 3 of this book, right, in verse 12? He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else just as ours does for you. Pray to God that he would help you in this area. And finally, point 4, Christians live to please God by behaving properly in the world. Verses 11 to 12. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. When we're young, there's no question that we like somebody to ask us more than is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And it's always something super fantastic, right? It's like, I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a professional athlete. I want to be a fashion designer with my own clothing label. No, I want to be a movie star. You know, It's never. I'm going to be involved with a punch selling insurance. You know, it's never that kind of thing. That's actually what it ends up becoming. You know, none of us here at New City are kind of like Marco Polo coming in with tales of adventure each week, telling us about your fantastic career that you're having, and just, you know, you're regaling us every week with just you're driving to the movie studio in your Lamborghini. You know, that's not, I don't think, any of us are in that kind of position of life. We actually are the people who just have just, sort of, in a sense, this average Joe kind of jobs, right? And nothing too exceptional. But we're Christians in these average Joe jobs. In average circumstances, and as you are living like a Christian, that's a powerful testimony to anybody else who is not. They're saying, here's somebody who professes to be a Christian, who's just working this workaday kind of life, and look at how they live. They're not the movie star. They're not rich and famous. They're actually just a regular Joe. How the Christian lives out their daily life in the daily grind of existence speaks volumes to people. And we can drop the ball very badly in this area if we're not actually being directed by God's word. The workaday life you live is a gospel presentation. You are somebody who supposedly is indwelt by the third person of the triune God. You've been united with the second person of the triune God in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have supposedly a personal relationship with God. And you're telling people this, but you're not obviously lording it over people. I mean, you're humble. You're a beggar telling other beggars where to get bread. It's not necessary for you to be rich and famous for you to be having joy in this life, is it? If you're getting joy only strictly from your circumstances, then there's something very wrong. It means your joy is not in Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. Our joy isn't such that, okay, now we can go out to kind of, we're happy because we've all moved out to California and we've kind of put on these white robes and we're on a hill just waiting to go to be with the Lord any second now. And we can kind of ignore life and the grind of life daily as it goes by because we're just so caught up with we're going to be with Jesus any second now. That's wrong. That's not how we live. We actually live out our life in the grind of life as Christians, and that's a powerful testimony to people who are not Christians. I'm going to ask you this very point blank. Christian, is your lifestyle, is it winning the respect of outsiders? The goal is that the actions of Christians will be attractive to others and will result in being a good witness to the unbelieving world. If non-Christians are going to be scandalized by something in our religion, it had better not be the fact that we, flaunt civil order, or that we infringe people's rights, or that we're able-bodied welfare bums. They need to be scandalized by the cross itself, which is the true scandal of Christianity, not our lifestyle. The world is watching you. They're watching you. And you have to realize that you yourself are actually a gospel message, how you live your life. If your marriage is a travesty of bitterness and a lack of love and sexual uncleanliness, your Christian credibility is zero in the world. And nobody will respect you. If your ethical behavior is notorious, people will not respect you. And your evangelistic credibility is zero. If you're the kind of person who says, where they see you coming, they say, oh no, it's Gina Park. I can see her coming from a mile away. She is such a busybody, and her personal life is an absolute disaster. She's not winning the respect of anybody, and her credibility is zero. It's going to prejudice people against the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which is the only way that a human being can be reconciled to God. It's very important. Your lifestyle, is it winning the respect of people who are outside of Christ? I'm going to wrap up by asking you this. The next time, then, that you're maybe in the cafeteria or wherever, and you're at a party, and the conversation turns towards the meaning of life, that happens once in a while, you know the answer. You're a Christian. You know what the meaning of life is. The meaning of life is to please God. Not to find our joy and our satisfaction in just the things of this world, but actually in being obedient to God. And some of those ways have been listed out for us in this sermon this evening, right? So, avoiding sexual immorality, having love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, behaving properly in the world. Those are some of those things that we can obey God with. I would say make sure that your lifestyle matches with those points. Right? I'm preaching that to myself as well. Make sure that you can actually say, oh yes, in the area of sexual morality, I'm being pure by God's grace. I'm living a pure life. That there's a real fear of God when it comes to, sexual immorality. I'm not trying to just nibble around the edges as much as I possibly can. I like enjoying 0.5 of the scale on the 10. I just want to deal with 0.5. Friends, be so careful with that. That's death. It is death. It's not going to stay at 0.5. You're deluding yourselves to think that it's going to stay at that point, and Satan's not going to be coming in there and just saying it's going to go all the way to 10. It's going to go to 11. Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? If there isn't love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, your whole profession of faith is just like a resounding, what it says in Corinthians 13, right? It's nothing. It's like a resounding dong. There's nothing there. Are you behaving properly in the world? Do people look at your lifestyle and say, I respect that man? He believes all this crazy nonsense about Jesus Christ rising from the dead and whatnot and being God, but I respect his lifestyle, Is that who we are?